In a moment, we're going to read from Luke chapter 1. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are glorious. And we are here to worship you and to speak and hear of your goodness and your grace. Lord, for those of us who know these things, Lord, I ask that you would remind us as we hear them. For those of us who are not sure about these things, Lord, I ask that you would give certainty. And for those that don't know about these things, Lord, I ask that you would teach and speak to us as we read your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. It seems like I'm losing my voice. We were singing, the first song we sang was, I will worship you for who you are. And Jesus said to Peter, who do you say that I am? We can tell a lot about what we understand of Jesus, not necessarily by how we answer that question, but about how we deal with what the Bible says about Jesus, about the things surrounding Jesus. Is this a bit loud now? No, okay. I can hear an echo. It's very easy to read the Bible and avoid the things that we find difficult as we read it. It's possible to skim through them and put them out of our minds and instead concentrate on the things that we find easy to understand. You hear people say, oh, I love the Psalms, or I love this bit of the Bible, or I love that bit of the Bible. And there's nothing wrong with having favorite bits of the Bible, but we have to be careful not to build a partial picture of Jesus. We need to labor at getting as full a picture of who Jesus is possible. It's the whole portrait, it's the whole of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, that give us what is necessary to know Jesus and to know who he is. In Mark 8 and Matthew 16, the gospel writers record the question that Jesus asked Peter. They say, Jesus said to Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ. And it's an answer of faith in Jesus. Peter is right. But there's a lot more to Jesus than Peter understands when he says that. Later in the same chapters, of course, Peter is rebuked by Jesus because in Peter's mind, Jesus was Lord, but he wasn't a suffering Lord. Jesus was more than his comfortable ideas were willing or had grasped. The way to know Jesus is not to avoid the difficult bits. We need to face them head on. Not to avoid them, but Paul says to Timothy, think on these things. He says, think on these things, and the Lord himself will reveal them to you. So there are two things. There's my responsibility, which is to think on these things, which is to meditate on Scripture. And there is the expectation that we need to have that God himself, as we read the Bible, will explain these things to us, will reveal these things to us. And the reason I start like this is because for those amongst us who tend towards being cynical, the things we're going to look at this morning are quite difficult, quite incredible, really. So two questions. How do we approach it ourselves? And the other question is, as we're sharing Jesus with people, how do we approach the way we pass these things on? How do we approach the way that we speak about Jesus with people who are cynical? Perhaps it's wise to present the gospel in a way that avoids the tricky bits. Perhaps we need to just overwhelm people with the love of God and hope they make a decision before they find out the rest. No, that's not that. You know, is it better to introduce them to aspects of it? But of course, it's one of the reasons really why Luke, and particularly the first two chapters of Luke, are so interesting. So before we read the whole part, let me just read the first four verses of Luke chapter 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to complete a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, says Luke, having followed these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Orderly account, that you may have certainty. Good. So, Luke isn't going to be confusing us with anything incredible then, is he? Luke is going to give us a down-to-earth historic account. And then Luke immediately gives these first two chapters. He gives us a time, he gives us a place, he introduces real people with real heritage, doing real jobs, having real problems, and then he goes straight into this incredible account of an angel appearing to Zechariah, whose old childless wife is told she's going to have a baby, and she conceives of Zechariah being struck dumb. And then another angel who appears to a virgin who is told she'll have a baby by the Holy Spirit. And then the visit to Elizabeth, who is 6 months pregnant, whose baby leaps within her at the sound of Mary's voice. And then that baby is born, and his father, so Zechariah's baby is born, and the father can speak again. And then the second baby is born and is announced to shepherds in a field by angels, a choir of angels. The shepherds find the baby just as it's been announced to them by these angels. Keep it simple, Luke. We need certainty. Well, the only conclusion that I can come to is that Luke, the historian, researched and followed these things. The Luke who found out the exact time that they took place, who was writing an orderly account to give us certainty, couldn't avoid these things because A, they happened, and B, knowing and understanding them is all a vital part of the certainty that he wanted Theophilus to have. These things are an integral part of who Jesus is. Luke is more concerned that we know who Jesus is, as he is, than with writing something that's easy to grasp. So let's read Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country, to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." So, verse 26. Luke is giving us an account of what happened, how it happened. This angel appears to the Virgin Mary in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. What does he say? He says to her, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And Mary is full of fear and greatly troubled. I wonder if she thought, maybe this is it, maybe my time has come. You don't see an angel every day, do you? What's going to happen now? "Hold on a minute, Lord, I'm not quite ready. I'm just about to get married. I'm just about to do a whole load of things. You know, just wait, just hang on a minute. It's very nice that you've come to bless me, but the Lord doesn't ask for Mary's permission. He asks for her trust. "And behold," says the angel, "you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Now let's not just jump ahead of that bit until the reality of those verses sink in. Mary is a nobody. She is very poor. We know that because of what we read about her later in the Gospels. She has nothing in her natural inheritance which would suggest greatness. Her family was unknown. The man that she was betrothed to was the village carpenter. And yet this angel says, your son is going to be great. He's going to be called the Son of the Most High. He will inherit the throne of his father David. Your son is going to be a king. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, we know that Mary knew her Bible from the song of praise that she sang beginning at verse 46 of chapter 1. These words to Mary carried huge meaning to her and to all those like her who were waiting for the fulfillment of the promises made by God to Israel in the Old Testament. The promise that we read about in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, is the promise that God gives to David that his son or that his offspring will be called great. I'm going to read the commentary on 2 Samuel 7, which is in Psalm 89. If ever you find the wording of 2 Samuel 7 difficult to understand, then we have David's commentary on it in Psalm 89. Verse 28, this is what the prophet Nathan said to David, speaking as God had commanded him to speak. So this is God speaking through the prophet Nathan. The Lord says, "My steadfast love I will keep for David forever. And my kingdom will stand, and my covenant, will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish them for their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, says God. I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever. His throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. Now, Mary knew that that promise had at least in part been fulfilled by the string of successors through Solomon, who sat on David's throne reigning over Israel. But she also knew that David's descendant no longer sat on David's throne. It was Herod, and I can't remember which family he was from, but it certainly wasn't from David's family. But Mary knew also that the trajectory of the whole of the Old Testament, which is that this promise made by God through Nathan to David was an unconditional promise. And it was an eternal covenant. And that ultimately what God had promised David would be fulfilled by a perfect king who would reign forever. Now she knew what we read last week when Raph was speaking. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, for the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So Mary's hearing these words of the angel to her, and she's saying, how is this thing going to happen to me? How could it possibly happen to her? I think her question when she says to the angel, how can this be since I am a virgin? I don't think it's just about the fact she was a virgin. She's betrothed to the village carpenter. And clearly for Mary, that marriage must be off. That engagement must be off, because it can't possibly be that Joseph would be the father of this amazing king. And then perhaps she's thinking, if that marriage is off, I've got no hope of a baby. You know, how is this thing that you've told me going to happen? And Mary stands in sharp contrast here to Zechariah, who earlier in the chapter has been told that his barren wife is going to have a baby. And he says, how do I know this thing that you told me is going to happen? How do I know it's going to be true? Show me a sign, you know, prove it to me. But Mary doesn't say that, does she? She says, how will this be? There's an assumption behind her question that it will be. She just wants to know how. How will this happen? And the answer is that the power of God through the work of the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary, it's not a euphemism for a physical event. Mary remained a virgin until after Jesus was born. This is God working through the womb and in the womb of Mary. Now the Bible says, Romans 4:17 says, God that Abraham served the God who brings to life the dead and calls into existence things which do not exist. This God was working in power, conceiving Jesus in Mary's womb. God causes this child to be conceived. Jesus is a miracle baby. Incidentally, this is not anti-scientific. Science is a study of what normally happens. It is a completely unjustified leap of logic to say, because what normally happens, then nothing else can happen. It's unjustified to say that. For example, I love to lift people's windscreen wipers off their windows so that when they get into their car, Now, I suspect that if you get into your car this afternoon and see your windscreen wipers have been lifted, you're not going to be saying, the laws of nature have been broken. I suspect you're going to say, Mark has been passed. In the same way, this was an act of God, not breaking the laws of nature, but working alongside the laws of nature, which are actually not laws at all. They're just a description of what normally happens. I don't know if you remember from school, but everybody continues in a state of uniform rest or motion in a straight line unless acted upon by a force. That remains the case whether the force comes from within nature or whether the force comes from the creator of nature, the Lord God himself. It's very arrogant for us in this, what we call a scientific age, to say that pre-scientific people of Israel took the virgin birth and accepted it, and even accepted miracle stories generally because they didn't know about science. Everybody has always known that babies are not born to virgins. Everybody's always known that blind men don't see. Now, I love what the blind man says in John chapter 9 when the Pharisees are questioning him. He says, never since the beginning of time has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. He wasn't a scientist, but he knew it. He says, if this man were not from God, then he could do nothing. It's not anti-scientific. These things are recognized as miracles because they don't normally happen. Now, for Mary, I don't think the virgin birth proved that Jesus was God. Mary's question was, how will these things be? How are these incredible things going to happen to Mary? These things are... This incredible promise is explained by the fact that her baby would be brought into existence by the power of the Creator himself conceiving Jesus in Mary's womb. So, why is the virgin birth so important? Why was Jesus born of a virgin? Why is it so important when it seems more like a stumbling block to belief? The interesting thing is both Luke and Matthew considered it absolutely necessary to record it. Of course, because Jesus was born of a virgin, it would be very difficult to give an account of his birth without mentioning it, wouldn't it? But actually, there are two aspects of it. Just as important to the integrity of the gospel was the fact not only that Jesus was born of a virgin, but that he was born. There have been a number of heresies which have plagued the Christian church over the years, which have taught that Jesus was kind of an apparition or a vision or a spirit. But the virgin birth rules that out. I guess we probably haven't come across that kind of teaching in Santa Ponza. Well, we might have done, I guess. Depends whose company you keep. But in a sense, it's quite similar to the idea that Christianity is just a teaching. It's just an idea to add to the world of ideas around us. It's true. You know, when people say, well, it's your truth, it's true for you, but it isn't necessarily true for me. The gospel of Jesus is not an idea. The gospel of Jesus is a man. Jesus, the man, born of a virgin, resurrected from the grave, and ascended into heaven, must be listened to. His nature was human. He was very much born in the bloodline of David. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham in Genesis 22:18, to Isaac in Genesis 26, verse 4, and to Jacob in Genesis 28, verse 14, that in your seed shall the nations of the world be blessed. God had promised a man. And of course, we saw then, as we looked at the promise to David, it was one of David's offspring that would rule on David's throne forever. The second reason that it's important that Jesus, that we know that Jesus was born, that Jesus was a man, is that he was born under God's law for mankind. Galatians 4 says this. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. It was only by perfect obedience to a law which applied to Jesus that Jesus could fulfill the law. And it's only in Jesus' fulfillment of the law that he won the right to die in anybody else's place. And of course, as a man, Jesus could suffer. Jesus could die. Jesus could not have suffered under God's curse if he had not been a man. God had revealed himself in the Old Testament by speaking through people. But in the New Testament, we have the fulfillment of those promises he'd made. He'd made through those people by speaking to us in man, in a man. Of course, God wasn't limited to virgin birth as the only means by which he could become man. I suppose God could have created a man out of the dust of the ground. Well, he could, couldn't he? But birth was the way that God promised it would happen, and virgin birth is the way that it did happen. And by the ordinariness of Jesus' birth from the womb of Mary, of a woman as a baby, God declares without equivocation that Jesus was really fully man. The message of the good news is not just a teaching, not just an influence, but the man, Christ Jesus. And then on the other hand, through the virgin womb of Mary, Jesus is God, or God becomes Jesus, God the Son. Jesus was not conceived of natural means because Jesus didn't begin at the moment of conception like everybody else does. We all begin at that moment. God didn't, Jesus didn't begin then. John's Gospel says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus was God's own fellow. In eternity, before anything was created, Jesus was God's own fellow, but he was also God's own self. The embryo in Mary's womb was a continuation of the existence of Almighty Eternal God the Son, in whom was all life. Eternal being now become human being. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. By the virgin birth, God prevents prevents any confusion as to the truth of what Jesus said when he said that. The second thing about the virgin birth is the Holy Spirit himself wrote the DNA of Jesus. Hebrews, you know, we talk about the genetic fingerprint, don't we? Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. When the Holy Spirit sovereignly determined the DNA of Jesus, his nature whilst being fully man, was fully God from the beginning. Now, Jesus was not a man on whom God's nature rested. Jesus didn't become a man. He's the very Word of God who in power created all the stars and all the planets, by whom and through whom and for whom all things have been created. And even as he lay there in a cattle feeding trough, he was God under the authority and under the care of his mummy and his daddy. God in the manger. Jesus, the man, could say to Philip, "Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father." And then the third thing about the virgin birth, we see in verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, therefore the child to be born will be called holy. Jesus was born holy. We're all by nature sinners. When God created Adam, Adam was sinless, but when Adam sinned, he passed on that curse of sin to all his descendants. Psalm 51, verse 3, David says, "In sin did my mother conceive me." Now, that David isn't saying there's anything sinful about the act of marital union. He's not saying there's anything sinful about the act of birth. He is describing the fact that in Adam we are all sinners. We sin because we are sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. We are born sinful. When God brought his son to life in the womb of a virgin, in Jesus alone was that line of inheritance broken. Jesus was always perfect. He was always sinless. God was providing a perfect sacrifice. God was providing a lamb who could die for a curse that he was not under in order to save those who were under it. Do you believe in virgin birth? Well, no, not generally. But once only in human history, God himself became man through the virgin womb of Mary. You see, the virgin birth doesn't prove who Jesus was, but who Jesus was explains the necessity for his virgin birth. You see, right from conception, we see that in Jesus, God planned and purposed the cross. Of course, it goes back further than that. We read in Revelation of the book of the Lamb who was slain, which was written before the foundation of the world. Before God created the world, he'd planned Jesus. The necessary requirements for Jesus' perfect, obedient death were not just in his perfect death. They were in his perfect life, but they were not just in his perfect life and death. They were also in his perfect birth. That's why it's so important. Look at the power of Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Luke gives us the full picture, not so we're going to stumble at the miraculous birth, but because he's presenting an eternal king, the eternal king, who's holy and will reign in righteousness forever and ever and ever. What if Luke had missed out those details to avoid offense? Wouldn't we rightly have asked, how could a normal child with normal parents, born in normal circumstances, be all the things that the Bible and that Luke is going to tell us about Jesus? Luke tells us exactly as it happened because he wants us to know with absolute certainty that Jesus was no ordinary child. Jesus is the only child born of a virgin in the whole history of the entire universe because Jesus is the God-man with all power and authority and righteousness. And what does Jesus do with all this power and authority? He comes with all kingly power and authority to save from the one thing that nobody else could save us from. We used to sing a chorus when we were little, and my parents have been teaching it to Hannah Molly. He did not come to judge the world. He did not come to blame. He did not only come to seek, it was to save he came. And when we call him Savior, and when we call him Savior, and when we call him Savior, then we call him by his name. He's going to be a Savior. The Savior who has power to save us from the thing which holds us all captive and in which we are all found guilty. So what should we do with this Savior? How should we respond? I think we need to learn from Mary's response, don't we? Zechariah says, prove it, show me. But Mary says, how will this be? How is it to be? Her question isn't prove what you're saying is true. Her question assumes it is true. Okay, so this thing is going to happen, but tell me how. And the answer that the Lord gave her, that the angel gave her, is God the Holy Spirit is going to conceive the baby within you. With God, nothing is impossible. So personally, what do we do with Jesus? Or if we're sharing with people who don't know the Lord, what do we do as we present him? And the answer is, just as the Holy Spirit conceived Jesus in the virgin womb of Mary 2,000 years ago, just as the Holy Spirit brought Jesus into the world to save sinners, the Bible also promises those who believe that just as surely as God conceived the physical baby in Mary's womb, so the Holy Spirit will open the eyes of those who believe. One moment, a person finds this whole story unbelievable and boring and absolutely irrelevant. And the next moment, these things are life and truth. The Bible has an explanation for it in 1 Corinthians 2. Verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. It's like a veil over the heart. But that's not the end of it. Because this veil is not a permanent veil, or it need not be a permanent veil. Because this is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 15. He says, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Faith is not belief in a system of facts. Faith in Jesus is not a way of life. It's turning towards the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving him as Savior and acknowledging him as Lord. To have faith is not to muster up the ability to believe. It's coming to the Lord as he is, turning to him. And in turning to him, the Holy Spirit will show him in all his glory. And everything else will fall into place. And so when we're sharing Jesus with people, and when we're wondering about these things and wondering, who is this Jesus? We need to encourage people to pray. We need to encourage people to say, Lord, who are you? To encourage people to come to the Lord in faith and to pray, and to know that when people do that, the Holy Spirit will light them up with the glory of Jesus. And we need, as Christians, to have confidence as we share Jesus with people, that they will not be persuaded by us and by what we say, but that the Holy Spirit himself will work through our words and bring sense to them. And of course, we need to pray for people. We need to pray to the Lord, Lord, open their eyes that they would see. But knowing that it's God that opens blind eyes ought to give us confidence to speak to him about speak to other people about him, that we preach the gospel, but God opens blind eyes. Think on these things, and God himself will reveal them to you. It's the glory of the Son of God that makes sense of his birth and his resurrection and his ascension, and the fact that he's reigning now over all things as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to whom all power and authority in heaven and on earth has been given. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would show us again the glory of the Son, the glory of Jesus, that eternal God became man for our sake, that eternal God came to die on a Roman cross in my place, Lord, for my sins. Lord, I ask that you would open eyes as we speak, Lord, open eyes this morning to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.